Genesis chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19 this morning, and I would invite you to stand, if you are physically able, for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 19. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that had been made, and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, and we are thankful, O Lord, that the waters of the flood subsided. Lord, that judgment had passed. And Lord, we just pray that as we enter into this historical narrative again this week, O Lord, that you would lift up our hearts. Lord, encourage us with the truths of Scripture that we find here. Help us to understand more of the gospel. Help us to see Jesus Christ more clearly this morning because of this passage in Genesis chapter 8. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we read the historical narratives of the Old Testament that we're all familiar with, or most of us are familiar with, we often fail to understand them in their redemptive and historical contexts. And when I say that, what I mean is we do not look at what the stories of Genesis would have meant, in this case, to the original audience of Israel in Moses' day that would have heard them for the first time. We tend to today understand or hear these stories as isolated events, rather than as part of a large grand tapestry of what God is doing and has done and will continue to do among his people. So in order to give you a little bit of the groundwork before we jump into the passage this morning. I want to lay some of these connections out for you so that we can understand this in the flow of the larger story. Now, the whole story of Noah connects and has connected to Israel's experience of redemption, particularly Israel's experience as they experienced it with Moses. You see, the judgment of the flood, I mentioned last week, was kind of a decreation. Everything that happened in the flood, the breaking apart of the underwater fountains, the collapsing of the waters above from the waters below in the rain, wiping out all of life, was undoing and reversing everything that we saw in Genesis 1 that happened as God created the earth. It was a decreation. And so the judgment of the flood as decreation was itself experienced by Israel in the plagues upon Egypt. And think about this, as God's dividing the waters of the Red Sea. They would have connected that experience when they heard of the flood. Noah going safely through, or maybe I should say rather over, the waters of the flood, while everyone else on earth was swept away, connects to Israel's going safely through the waters of the Red Sea, while the Egyptians were swept away and left dead on the shore for Israel to see. Noah's leaving the ark to receive a new and renewed world connected to Israel's leaving Egypt, the old world, and even the wilderness to receive the promised land flowing with milk and honey. These are the connections that as ancient Israel would have heard Genesis 6 through 8 read to them, or if they would have read it themselves, these are the connections they would have drawn to their own redemptive experience. Now, most of us are trained today to see how the Exodus redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt connects to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and from our redemption from slavery and sin. But this morning, I want you to see some of those connections as well, from Noah to Israel to us today, because that's going to help us apply it properly if we can make those connections in our own minds. And that those connections, I think, lead us to the big idea ultimately this morning, that God accomplishes our salvation by the moving of His Holy Spirit, by the subsiding of His judgment, and by calling us to newness of life in Christ. As we make those jumps from Noah to Israel to Christ and us today, that's where we land, that big idea. And you can see that if you're visiting in your bulletin right under the liturgy. Let me repeat that just to be clear. God accomplishes our salvation by the moving of His Spirit, by the subsiding of His judgment, and by calling us to newness of life in Jesus Christ. That's the idea that we want to unpack this morning, and those 3 points. And it really begins with our first point in verses 1 through 5, salvation accomplished by God's doing. Look at me again at verse 1. We see God's remembrance that leads to action. Verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Now, verse 1 begins very clearly, God remembers Noah. Now, up front, this begs the question in our minds as to whether or not God could possibly forget that Noah was in the ark with all of those creatures. Did God forget? Is that what it means? I mean, after all, if you go back just one verse, and at the end of chapter 7 in verse 24, it says the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And it also mentions 150 days in verse 3 of chapter 8. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. You can imagine 150 days of being in the ark. You might begin to wonder, when all you see is water all around you, did God forget? We're just going by the winds and the waves of the sea. Do we even know where we're at? Did God forget? Maybe some of you can connect to this kind of sentiment. During COVID, when everybody was locked down, I don't know if you guys were really relegated to your homes or if you really stayed home or if maybe like me, you had a job where you had to go out. But I know that some people during the COVID era really felt this kind of tension, being stuck inside all the time and wondering, when is this going to end? We were told 2 weeks. Boy, sometimes how some people measure time, huh? But I think that that's what Noah is probably going through in that ark. How long, O Lord, is this really going to last? Lord, did you forget that we are in this ark, trapped in here? Well, when our passage says God remembers Noah, we actually see a similar phrase in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. Again, connecting this experience with the experience of Israel. In Exodus 2:24, after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the people began to groan under the weight of their burdens. And Exodus 2:24 says this, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then that's the end of Exodus chapter 2, and then you jump to Exodus chapter 3. Moses has this incredible experience seeing God in the form of a burning bush on top of Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb in the middle of the desert, and God calls him to be a prophet. God then sends him back to Egypt to redeem and rescue Israel and bring them out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage. The whole point here, now, in this passage, God is not remembering a covenant that he has previously made. He told Noah in Genesis 6:17, or rather, I think 6:18, that he's going to make a covenant after the flood. But he remembers Noah and the promise that he made, that he would bring him safely through the flood. And so when Scripture here says God remembers, and this is true of Exodus as well, when God remembers, it's not that he forgot and now he all of a sudden remembers like, oh, I need to do something here. It just simply means God is about to act on his promises and make good on what he said he was going to do. So when we see God remembers, I want you to see here a God of faithfulness, a God who saves. Now, how does he do that? Well, we see in verses 1 through 3, God's recreation of the world. So our passage continues as God springs into action as he remembers Noah. And there's several things that we want to observe that God did as he begins to accomplish that salvation of Noah and his family. First, we see the spirit in recreation in verse 1 at the end. Look again at verse 1. "And God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." All right, at this point, as we unpack that first thing of the Spirit, I'm going to point backwards, and then I'm going to point forward from that vantage point. Going backwards first, the word for wind in Hebrew can also be translated spirit. It's the Hebrew word ruach. It's got that ha to it. German is like that too, isn't it? Kind of wonder, like, does someone have a cough or a cold? No, they're just speaking Hebrew. Ruach, spirit, wind. Now, the careful reader, as they read that, would remember looking back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when God created creation the first time. It said, "And the Spirit of God," that's that same word in Hebrew there, ruach, "and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And then it follows through with the first 3 days of creation where God establishes those three domains. If you remember, I talked about in Genesis 1, he establishes the sky, he establishes the land, and he establishes the seas in those first 3 days. And then in days 4 through 6, if you remember, the text tells us God began to fill those three domains. But where did it all begin? Really, the work of the Spirit preparing the earth for life. So as we see here, God making a wind to blow over the earth, over the waters to subside them, that is exactly what should be on our minds. God is preparing the earth again for life. Not just human life, although that, but all of life. Now, that's looking back. Looking forward from the vantage point of Noah, the Israelites to whom Moses would have read this to initially would have seen a similarity here between God's activity in making the waters recede for Noah and his activity in Exodus 4:21 when they were at the Red Sea. Exodus 14:21 says this, "Then Moses stretched out his hands over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." In other words, the waters subsided for Israel. Interestingly enough, this is not in my notes, but it is a good point. If you go forward to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when God gave the Holy Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost, how did they experience it? Well, before the tongues of fire appeared, it was a rushing wind. Don't miss that connection between the Spirit on the one hand and wind on the other. You see that here. And what we see essentially as we think of the Spirit and recreation, God is making the way of salvation clear by the wind, which points to the work of His Holy Spirit. Now, secondly, aside from the Spirit and creation, or in addition to that, rather, we see the restraining of the waters of creation in verse 2. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. Now, again, if you go back to Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, which we looked at last week, you'll remember the fountains of the deep burst, and the waters above gave way and rained down their storehouse upon the earth. But here you see again the reverse of that. The waters cease, the fountains are closed back up after bursting forth. And in other words, God is once again separating the waters as He once did initially in the first creation event in Genesis chapter 1. And so as the waters recede and are restrained, a new world, a new creation, in a sense, is emerging. And thirdly, you see the proof of that in verses 4 through 5, the mountains and the rest that comes in the recreation, or in this new creation. Now, in verses 4 and 5, two things happen. In the seventh month, it tells us, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, that's located in modern-day eastern Turkey. I didn't actually know this until I started preparing this week. Historically, this was in Armenia, the country of Armenia, until 1923, when after a war between Russia and Turkey, they parceled up the land that they were fighting over, and part of that was Armenia, and that territory was ceded to Turkey. Now notice the passage says here in the plural, the mountains of Ararat. It's not the singular mountain because in that area there are two dominant peaks in that range. One is called the Greater Ararat and the Lesser Ararat. The greater one stands at over 16,000 feet above sea level, which is not a small mountain. And in my opinion, no doubt, the ark probably rested on this larger one. But the waters continue. This is the second thing we see. The waters continue to go down until the 10th month when the mountaintops could be seen. Now I want you to think about the numbers here. If you read this account, I'm not going to go into all the details of the numbers here, but if you read the account, there's a lot of numbers given. This happened at this time. This happened at this time. This happened at this time. Notice what it says here. The numbers, the seventh month and the 17th day of the month, I don't think are any coincidence given this theme of new creation. Because in the first creation week in Genesis chapter 1, it all culminates after the 6 days of work. God rested from his works of creation in Genesis 2, 1 through 3 on the seventh day. And so it's interesting that you see on in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, these numerals of seven, what happens? The ark rests, there's that key word again, rests on the mountains of Ararat. Now, it is the ark as the means of God's salvation from the judgment of the flood that does come to rest on these mountaintops. And all of this, again, I believe, points us to the fact that salvation in this case is pointing to nothing less than a new creation. And so we have to ask ourselves, in response, as we look to apply this morning, how does this passage instruct us about how salvation and creation relate to one another? And I think the idea is this: God's accomplishing the salvation of Noah by the means of recreating all things new highlights the work of the Spirit in our own salvation and the rest that God gives us in saving us. And so, as I think about that, I look at this. God is the one who has sprung into action on our behalf. That's really what all this drives us to. Last week we saw that it was Noah's righteousness and his work in building the ark that became the means of salvation that came to humanity. We saw last week how that pointed to the righteousness of Christ and all of his work being imputed to us as a free gift by grace through faith, which leads to our salvation. In other words, our saving from God's judgment. But it's our passage this week that we can see that we come before a God who has remembered his covenant promises. He's fulfilled them in his Son, Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes this: "For all the promises of God in him," it's in Christ, "are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God." Why is that important for us this morning? Well, I'll tell you why. Some of you may be here this morning and you're wondering if God is going to remember you. Maybe you feel like Noah, who's been floating on the water for 150 days. You can see nothing but barrenness and water and waste in your life, in whatever circumstances you're in at the moment, and you're wondering, has God forgotten me? And perhaps you're carried about by those winds and waves of circumstance that are outside of your control. Well, if that's you this morning, this passage is meant for you. It's meant to encourage you that when we look to the God of Scripture, when we look to the God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises are yes and amen, we have a God who has not forgotten you. We have a God who's not abandoned you, as he said to Joshua, "I will not leave you or forsake you." We have a God who remembers his promises. We have a God who in his time is quick to fulfill those promises in your life, especially for those who look and wait on him. And what do those promises lead us to this morning? Well, the rest that God offers his people who are saved. Rest. Rest. When we see the ark as the means of salvation resting on Mount Ararat, it doesn't just point us back to the rest that was lost in the fall of man into sin. It does point back to that, but it points forward to the fact that when God saves someone from the power of their sin and saves them from his judgment, he provides them rest. Do you remember what Noah's father Lamech was getting at when he named his son Noah back in Genesis chapter 5, verses 28 and 29? The hope was that Noah would be the one to give rest to humanity from the curse and the toil of their hands on the ground. Now that is partially fulfilled, although incompletely, in Noah in this passage. But it points forward to a greater than Noah, as I said last week, who gives real rest from sin and from judgment. The author of Hebrews in chapter 4 makes that clear when he says that when we enter into the rest of Jesus Christ, we have ceased from our works just as God ceased from his. Now, it applies practically to those of us experiencing things outside of our control, which I mentioned just a second ago. And isn't this what the Sabbath is really meant to be about as we're here today on the Lord's Day? To rest. The Sabbath is all about resting in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And for those of you who wonder if God is going to pull through and give you what you need to get through whatever it is you're going through, whether it's health or family or employment issues or whatever the case may be, maybe you're wondering, is God going to show up and come through and give me what I need? Just remember the promise that he made in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. The Apostle Paul, talking about context of suffering, says this: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Some of you might be here this morning, and it's not just the circumstances that are wearing you down. You're tired in your soul. Do you know what I mean? Some of you know exactly what I mean by that. You're tired in your soul. You're weary. You're burdened. And you're wondering who's going to lift the yoke. Well, this passage points us to the one who lifts the yoke, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're in Christ, brother or sister, you can be rest assured this morning that God has already given you everything you need as you look to him, as you wait on him, and as you give all things to him. One promise I learned as a little boy — I was never one to memorize too much scripture as a kid, but one that I did memorize was 1 Peter 5:7. "Cast all your cares upon him, because he cares for you." He cares for you. He remembers his promises. That leads us to our second point this morning. In verses 6 through 12, salvation accomplished by judgment subsiding. Now look how this begins in verses 6 through 7. "At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth." Now, I've always been fascinated by the fact that he sent a raven out first, 40 days after the tops of the mountains were seen. He gave it some time. Why a raven? Well, there's a few things I can think of here. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 15, the raven is identified as an unclean bird that Israel is not allowed to eat. It's not fit for them to eat. It's unclean. Now, why is it unclean? Everybody knows that a raven is a scavenger bird. Like crows and vultures and other birds like that, they eat dead things that have already died. And that's what a raven is here. Now, many commentaries point out that this fact, that the raven is a scavenger bird, and because of that, the raven would likely have been drawn to the odor of the carcasses of dead animals or possibly people that were either floating on the water or if the waters had subsided, would have been lying on the ground post-flood. Now, I don't mean to be gross, but I do have to make the point because it's in Scripture. You know, what happens to a body that is floating on the water before it sinks? Well, typically it bloats and then, you know, starts disintegrating. But what would the raven have likely done here? The raven, being an unclean animal, would have likely found these carcasses of animals or people, would have landed on them, and would have started feeding. And so in Noah's mind, if the raven it takes off and is gone for a long time, that's a pretty good indication that the waters are probably beginning to subside if the bodies are exposed. Now, it is interesting here This is a little unclear in Hebrew, and different commentators and scholars do different things to this. I mean, it says in verse 7, it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Some commentators seem to imply, because of what happens next, that the raven probably came back. He didn't find any of these corpses or things to feed on. He just came back. Others say, no, he didn't. He kept feeding on them until Noah left the ark. He never came back, because it says that he went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. I don't know what to do with that. Did he come back or not? Take your pick. Okay. But the point is, interestingly enough, the fact that an unclean bird is being sent out, it doesn't specifically say that it showed that he landed on these carcasses. My opinion is the raven probably came back, not having a place to land and put its feet, even on a dead carcass. But the tiding of that unclean animal's return highlighted the fact that the uncleanness of sin that the flood was supposed to cleanse off of the earth was not quite yet complete. Isn't that interesting? The waters are subsiding very slowly. We saw from the 7th month to the 10th month. That's a process. And so Noah waits. But he's not just doing nothing. He's not inactive as he waits. Look at verses 8 through 12. We see this time he doesn't send out a raven. He sends out a dove. And so we see the dove here in what I'm calling the work of the Spirit. He sends out another bird, verses 8 through 12, the dove. Now there's, again, a few things for us to notice before we can apply this section and how it points out God's work in salvation. First is the obvious. I've said it 3 times now. Noah sends out a dove. Now, the important thing about sending out a dove is when he sent out the first animal, it was an unclean raven. The dove, on the other hand, is a clean animal. Indicating, if you go back to Genesis chapter 7 again, you know that Noah took 7 pairs of clean animals. So out of those 14 doves on board, one of them he takes and sends out. In fact, you can see the cleanliness of this animal in Leviticus chapter 12. The dove was allowed to be used as a sin offering for atonement for a woman after she's given birth and after she's brought new life into the world. Don't miss that connection. The dove was used in that sacrifice. But moreover, the dove points forward to the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? You remember when Jesus was being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens open, and what happens? The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. In the form of a dove. So we need to remember that at Jesus' baptism, Jesus, coming through water, went through baptism anticipating his death and his resurrection and new life. And so in this case, the dove represents the new life of the Spirit. But secondly, Noah sends his dove out 3 times. If you read the passage in verses 8 through 12, you get that sense that he sends his dove out 3 times, which means that aside from the 150 days, aside from waiting 40 more days before he sent out the raven, it's likely that he waited 7 more days after sending out the raven before he sent out the dove. He sends out the dove after 7 days, waits 7 days, sends it out again, and then it comes back, and then he sends it out a last time 7 days after that. And so I just want to highlight from that Noah is still waiting for the waters of the flood to subside enough where he knows he can exit the ark. But 3 times he sends this dove out. Now on the 2nd time, this is the 3rd thing I want to draw your attention to. The dove brings back a freshly plucked olive leaf. Now, aside from the dove pointing forward to the Holy Spirit, there's significance in this freshly plucked olive leaf in verse 11. Now, verse 11 gives us the very clear and straightforward and plain understanding and interpretation of that. What's the point? Noah knows that the floodwaters have subsided enough for the dove to find foliage on the earth that it can pluck up and bring back to him as evidence that the earth is dried. But again, think about how an original Israelite in Noah, in Moses' day, would have heard and understood this. What would that have meant to him or her? Well, in the Old Testament, the olive tree was used for the oil that it produced. And, you know, that oil was used for a lot of things. It was used for cooking food, lighting lamps in the tabernacle and in the temple. But it was also used as the oil for anointing the priests and the kings for their offices. It was when these people were anointed by the oil that came from the olive tree that they were transformed into new people for a new work of God in his redemptive economy. In fact, I'll just give you one example of that. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, the prophet Samuel anoints Saul as king, the first king over Israel. And what he tells Saul is that when you are anointed, you will be transformed and become a new person. And you see that. You see that in Saul's life. Despite the fact that he ended horribly, he did start in a strong position. There was boldness. He was filled with the Spirit. And he went out against God's enemies. And in some ways did bring redemption. But again, both the king and the priestly offices point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who fulfills them as he was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, which then empowered him to fulfill the role of the Messiah that Israel was waiting for. But again, we take a step back and we have to ask the question, how does Noah's waiting and sending the dove point us to the work of the Spirit in our salvation today? Well, Noah's seeing the waters subside point forward to the death and the resurrection of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit to God's people. You see, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the first fruits of a new creation. And this is interesting to me because most commentators, when they look at Noah's experience coming through the water safely, leaving the ark, they interpret that in terms of Noah passing through death, coming out on the other side, new life in a new creation. And therefore, Noah and his family are the first fruits of that new creation after God's judgment. Well, that points forward to something in the New Testament. Christ himself is the first fruits of what will be the new creation. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, in the great chapter on the resurrection of Christ, the Apostle Paul writes this of Jesus Christ. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those that were asleep. So just as Noah is the first fruits of a new creation, Christ is the first fruits of a new and greater creation. And it applies to us as well. Because in James chapter 1, verse 18, also in the New Testament, the Apostle James says this, of his own will, that's God's will, he begat us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits. And again, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and if this doesn't drive the point home, I don't know what does. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. How does this apply to you this morning? Well, if you're in Christ, it applies to you because you are no longer bound to, you are no longer identified by the sins that once characterized you. You're no longer a drug addict. You're no longer an adulterer. You're no longer a thief, a liar, a coveter. You're no longer an idolater. You're no longer the things that broke you in your sin. You are renewed in Christ. You're no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. You've been made alive together with Christ. You are seated with him in the heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And your life is hidden with Christ in glory, which Paul also says in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If you're here this morning and you are not in Christ, the application of the story to you is that you too can find newness of life. Whatever your sin you're living in that has broken you, has taken you down, has destroyed certain parts of your life, if not the whole thing, you do not have to be characterized by those things. You do not have to be labeled with a scarlet A on your chest and scorned. You don't have to live in shame. You can be made new by faith in Jesus Christ, by looking to him and his finished work on the cross, in his resurrection, of which the flood story is meant to point us forward to. And so how does God do that? Well, he does it because the dove anticipates the sending of the Holy Spirit to renew us as new creations in Christ. Do you remember what Jesus did when he ascended into heaven after he was resurrected from the dead? He promised his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, who would reveal all things to them and give them new life. Well, what does that look like? Well, practically, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:24 tells us that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And what's the result when we do that? Well, the two verses before that, that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's practically what this all looks like, worked into our lives when we have the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul says, you know, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters for anything. It's a new creation, Galatians 6:15. And that leads us, brothers and sisters, to our final point, which is a very short point, because there's not a whole lot to say, but verses 13 through 19 of our passage look at salvation accomplished by newness of life. Very simply, verses 13 through 19 can be summarized in two things. One, the command to leave the ark, verses 15 through 17. God tells him, go forth. It is interesting to me that despite the fact that the dove came and the dove gave him the leaf and he knew that the waters of the flood had subsided, Noah did not act. He did not presume. He waited for God's word to come to him to tell him to leave the ark. But he did. There was a command to leave the ark. And then verses 18 and 19, his obedience. This is again, righteous Noah, walking with God, obedient to God's word. He obeys in leaving the ark in verses 18 to 19. It's as simple as that. God's salvation was accomplished. Can you imagine? Just use your sanctified imagination for a moment. You've been in this ark for, when we read the timeline, it's a year and 2 months and I think 27 days when they finally get out. You thought your three-month seclusion during COVID was rough. You at least could look out the window and see some vestiges of civilization. Can you imagine Noah in the ark for that long? And all of a sudden, he comes out. What did they see? Now, I don't know what the earth looked like definitively before the flood. My assumption is that the earth looked quite different after the flood as it did before. I really think the floodwaters and all that geological activity and all those volcanoes and fountains bursting and tectonic plates moving, I really think that changed the face of what the earth looked like. I can't imagine them walking out into this new world that they did not recognize. and thinking, this is a gift from God. We've gone through the judgment. We've got new life in a new world. So how does Noah's receiving new life and a new creation point us forward to the hope that we have as Christians today? Well, when he left the ark to receive that new creation, I believe it points forward to what when God brings us to our eternal inheritance in a new heavens and a new earth. When the work of Christ is entirely complete, when he returns for all of us, there's the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. It's fascinating to me, we read this last week in Matthew 24. Jesus likens his return to the days of Noah when the judgment came. And then it's going to give way to God's people, or God bringing his people into their eternal inheritance. That really is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ looks forward to and anticipates, doesn't it? Our own resurrection. Our own entering into a new world. One that is cleansed not temporarily by the waters of the flood from the sin of humanity, but a final redemption, a final new creation where there is no more sin. No more curse, no more suffering, no more death, where every tear is wiped away by the Lord himself. Boy, for people who suffer, that's good news. That's excellent news. And I look at that as the hope that we have is greater than the hope that Noah had, because when we get to, in a few weeks, to Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and following, what we're going to see is even after the flood, God acknowledges the heart of man is still evil only continually. The waters of judgment, the waters of the flood could not change the human heart in that new creation. But the new creation that we have to look forward to, brothers and sisters, when Christ returns, our sin nature is going to be eradicated from us. It's not just that we're going to be risen from the dead and living in glory. We're going to not have to wrestle with sin any longer. Praise God. And so, as we conclude, what a fitting way to set us up for the celebration of Easter and Holy Week, which begins next week. You know, my heart and prayer for you is that this drives you to Christ. That this increases your longing for your true home in a new heavens and a new earth, when God's redemption is finally complete. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we do eagerly wait and we long, O Lord, for the completion of your work of redemption. Lord Jesus, when you return, when every vestige of sin and brokenness that is left upon us as a consequence for things that we've done or things that have happened to us, Lord, all those things are renewed and all the sin is washed away. We long for that, where we won't have to struggle anymore. We won't have to suffer anymore. And yet we can dwell in your presence and worship you, where we will see you as you are. Because as 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, we will see him as he is, for we will be like him. That's what we long for, Lord. And I just pray that this passage encourages us and it increases our longing for your presence and for the final joy of our salvation to be given in full measure one day. And so, Lord, as we wait for that, help us to be faithful like Noah, always looking to you, waiting on your promises by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we pray this in his